Hello. We have good friends here tonight, visitors, David and Kathy Porter, Jonah, Maddie, and Sam, he's with us every. These are missionaries that we support. They're going to be with us for the week, and Dave, we're going to hear from Dave on Sunday. They're getting ready to go to El Salvador, so we'll be excited to hear from you guys, and be sure to say hello to them after the service. All right, we are going through the minor prophets in the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. There are 12 minor prophets. We've been through 8. We have 4 remaining, and tonight that brings us to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Now, I'm going to ask that everyone get access to a Bible somehow, some way. We do ask that you bring your Bibles and have Bible study, but we know that maybe sometimes you forget your Bible, or maybe you're brand new here and didn't have a Bible. We do have Bibles in the back. And in fact, if you just raise your hand, stand, bring a couple Bibles up here. Why is my mic going in and out? Got an extra battery back there? It's going to take everybody a while to find Zephaniah, so and there's Terry and Terrence and Karen Douglas are with us tonight, all the way from Colorado. Came all the way from Colorado Springs just to have come to the service tonight, didn't you? Should I turn it off? Testing. Karen with you? She'll be here shortly, okay. Karen and Terrence Douglas are good friends of the fellowship as well. They were with us for many years, and was it that you moved to Colorado 2 years ago? About 2 years ago, so they're back with us on their way to see their son in college, so that's very good. All right. Everyone have a Bible, and everyone have it open to Zephaniah. We all found it. I just think it's important that you read right along with me in the Bible as we go through it, because if you just listen to me read it, you're not going to follow. You're going to get lost. And really, on Wednesday night, I don't want you to hear from me at all. I want you to hear from the Lord, so I want you to interact directly with the Scripture and read along with us. And we also know that in order to understand God's Word, God's truth, we need enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, don't we? Scripture says that spiritual wisdom can only come by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we can't understand God's truth unless we have the Holy Spirit enlighten us. So let's pray and ask for God to reveal truth to us tonight. Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truths found on these pages. Lord, we ask that you would speak, that your word would be clear. Lord, I thank you tonight for the perspective that your word gives us. The eternal hope that it speaks of. Lord, no matter how tough things might get in this life, we recognize, Lord, that in the end, we are victorious in you. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to hang tough, to stay engaged. Raise up spirits tonight. Encourage hearts tonight. Even, Lord, I pray that you would bring some into your kingdom, possibly tonight, that don't know you. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, lots of Ayahs here, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Do you guys remember that actor and comedian Rodney Dangerfield? How many of you remember Rodney Dangerfield? How many of you remember the line that he made famous, that he surrounded his whole comic routines about? What would he say?
I don't get no respect, I tell you. No respect.
And his whole routine was sort of built around that whole theme of lack of respect. Zephaniah is sort of like the Rodney Dangerfield of the Old Testament. And I don't want to say that in a disrespectful way at all. Basically, what I mean by that is Zephaniah is a book that is very neglected. Compared to other books in the Bible, Zephaniah doesn't get a lot of respect. A lot of people don't study Zephaniah. In fact, the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament are the least popular in the whole Bible, aren't they? And they're the least understood. And I think of the 12 minor prophets, Zephaniah is the least known. Question, how many of you have ever in your life heard a sermon in church from the book of Zephaniah? Raise your hand. Not one hand. That's right. It's neglected. It's not very often mentioned or studied in the church. And you won't find a Christian that has a life verse coming from Zephaniah. They won't say, my life verse is Zephaniah chapter so-and-so, verse so-and-so. You don't find that. But tonight, I want us to give Zephaniah the respect it deserves as inspired scripture. And I think that if we really dig and look at the book, we can find a lot of truths. In fact, I think some of the most obscure passages in the Bible are the richest, if you just take the time to dig and to find the stuff that's hidden in the book. So, before we get into the text, a few background facts about Zephaniah. The prophet's name, Zephaniah, has a wonderful meaning in Hebrew. It means Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden, or Yahweh has treasured. So Zephaniah is a man who is hidden in the protective care of God. He's treasured by the Lord. I think that's a beautiful name, to be hidden in God. And that theme sort of comes up in the book, as you'll see. Now, notice in verse 1 that his lineage is mentioned all the way back 4 generations. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So, back 4 generations to Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And by the way, he was a fantastic king in Judah's history. So that's a fact about Zephaniah that sort of separates him from all the other prophets. He has royal blood. He's of royal lineage. His great-great-grandfather is King Hezekiah, and so he comes from that background. Verse 1 says that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So that tells us exactly when Zephaniah was ministering and when he was prophesying. in the days when Josiah was the king of Israel, or the king of Judah. Josiah was also another wonderful king in Judah's history. He's got a wonderful story. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. I won't take you there tonight, but he's the king who became king when he was 8 years old. An 8-year-old king of Judah. Now, of course, he had advisors to help him, but still, he became the king at 8 years old. Would you like an 8-year-old king? Actually, I think he would do a lot better than some of our political leaders today. But he became king at 8. At age 16, Josiah committed himself to the Lord. At age 18, he sent some of his servants on an errand to go into the storehouses of the house of the Lord to get treasure. And while they were in there looking for treasure, they found a book, if you remember the story, dusted it off, and it was a copy of the Bible, the Law of Moses. They hadn't been keeping the Law of Moses for years, so these guys found and dusted off this book of the Bible. And they brought it to Josiah, and Josiah said, "That's the law." And he began to read it and said, "We got to do all kinds of stuff. We've been messing up." And so at the age of 20, he began a great reformation in the land, pulling down the idols and judging the false priests and prophets. He then began to rebuild the temple and led the nation in a celebration of the Passover. So in the time of Josiah, there was a reformation in the southern kingdom of Judah. There was a revival. And it's believed that Zephaniah had a part to play in it. He was Josiah's cousin, member of royal blood, and so they were connected. And it's thought that Zephaniah came in and helped Josiah initiate that revival, that reformation in Judah. But there's a big problem about the reformation that took place in Josiah's day. It didn't last long. It was short-lived. So very soon after that revival started under King Josiah, the southern kingdom of Judah went back to their wicked ways, and they even became more wicked than they had been before the revival. So the reformation may have meant something to a few individuals living in Judah at that time, but most of the inhabitants of Judah only went through some kind of an external modification in behavior. They only changed on the outside. And folks, that never works, does it? If a person really wants to change their life, merely changing outward behavior will never work. It won't last. You'll always fail. If a person really wants to change and be changed in life, then there has to be an inward transformation. The heart of that individual needs to be changed. Now, in this world, the world tries to change people, I think, through external means. Education is a great idea. People say we can change people through education. I love education. I'm all for it, but it won't change people. There's a lot of highly educated people out there that have messed up their lives. This world will also say we can change people by ending poverty. And again, I'm all for that. Let's go after poverty, but that won't change a person's life. The only thing that can truly change a person's life is an encounter with God. And that is what the Christian faith allows for. Scripture says when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, they become born again. They become a new creation in Christ. They're given a brand new heart. There's inward transformation, which then leads to a real changed life. And that's what we're looking for. Well, that's not what happened in Judah. It was an external reformation, and therefore it was short-lived. So, When Zephaniah writes this book, it is a book of judgment. It is a book of warning. Judah had this superficial revival, but then they're back into their old wicked ways. And so Zephaniah writes this scathing book of judgment to get his nation to wake up. Now, a couple more details about Zephaniah before we get into the text. So we're going to go through it very quickly tonight. But a couple other things just to consider. Zephaniah is called a pre-exilic prophet. So what? Well, the prophets in the Old Testament, all these minor prophets and the major prophets, they're divided up into three groups. There are some prophets that are pre-exilic. Then there are some prophets that are exilic. And then there are some prophets that are post-exilic. Now, what does that mean still? Well, as you know, with the history of Israel, in 722 B.C., Assyria brought the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, into captivity. In 586 B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar, under Babylon, brought the southern kingdom of Judah into exile. Now, all the prophets that wrote before the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. went into exile, all those prophets are called pre-exilic. The prophets that wrote after Judah went into exile and during their exile in Babylon, those are two prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. They're exilic prophets. They wrote during the exile. And then there's three prophets that wrote their books after Judah came back into their land, and they're post-exilic, and that's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the three minor prophets that we've yet to study. Well, Zephaniah is a pre-exilic prophet, and as it turns out, he's the last one. So Zephaniah was the prophet of the 11th hour. Zephaniah represents God's final chance given to Judah to repent before judgment will come. Zephaniah is that last voice. One other detail. There is a phrase that you will see Zephaniah use over and over in these three chapters, and it's the simple phrase known as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. He will use that over and over in his book. In fact, he uses it 18 times or refers to it 18 times in 14 verses. That phrase, the day of the Lord, is used by all of the prophets in the Old Testament 26 times. Zephaniah uses it most 18 times of the 26. So, the day of the Lord is a very, very important phrase in the book of Zephaniah, and it's very important that we understand exactly what it means. Now listen, the day of the Lord does not refer to a literal 24-hour period of time. That's not what the phrase refers to. The phrase is a technical expression. It's a technical term. It speaks of any time period in history, no matter how long it might be, where God Himself supernaturally and directly intervenes into human affairs, either to judge or to bless. The day of the Lord is the time when God looks down upon the earth and says, "Okay, men, okay, man, you've had your day. The day of man is now over." God says, "I'm now going to intervene. I'm going to intervene directly. I'm going to get things done." Now, that is what the day of the Lord refers to, God's direct intervention. Now, that phrase can be seen in three senses in the Old Testament. Most often, when the day of the Lord is used, it's speaking about way in the future, the end of human history as we know it. The cataclysmic ending of human history where the judgment and wrath of God is poured out upon this earth. That's one sense. It's also speaking, again, to the future of this tremendous time of blessing that is coming upon the earth after that final time of judgment. So it's used in that sense. And then it's also used in the sense where God directly intervenes into the affairs of Israel, His nation, Judah and Israel, to judge or to bless. And it's an actual thing that you can see happening in history. Now, sometimes there's double fulfillment. Sometimes a prophet in the Old Testament speaks of a day of the Lord happening to the nation of Judah, some catastrophic event, and it actually takes place. But then it's also used as a preview to the ultimate day of the Lord that's going to happen at the end of time, where the great judgment is poured out upon the earth. So in Zephaniah, we see that used in three senses. We see all three senses used by Zephaniah when he uses that phrase, day of the Lord. Okay, so we'd be looking for that. Let's start with that first sense where God would intervene directly into the affairs of Israel. Verse 2, he opens up, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, that is, idols, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. In speech class, you're taught that before you start a message or a lecture, you should always open up with a joke or something charming, because what you want to do is warm the audience up to the message. Well, Zephaniah didn't take that speech class, did he? I mean, he starts off, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. It is speaking of the universal judgment of God that is coming to this planet one day. And without a doubt, the scripture points to that fact. God is going to judge everyone and everything in the earth, even the animal kingdom. He says, I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds, the fish. Now, what does that mean? Why would God want to judge Bambi? Or Flipper? Or Lassie? Well, remember, when we fell into sin, according to Genesis chapter 3, the whole world fell. All of creation is in a fallen state. Humans are in a fallen state. The animal kingdom is in a fallen state. Most of the animals are vicious. All of creation is in a fallen state. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, Paul says right now, creation is groaning to be redeemed, to be put back in its original position. And the scripture says that that will happen, and that transformation will take place after the judgment, and there will be transformation even in the animal kingdom. The scripture says the lion will lay down next to the lamb. Try to get that to happen today. The scripture says that in the future one day, little kids will be able to play right next to the cobra's den. Try to have that happen today. So, a universal judgment is coming. Everything will be judged and consumed by God. But after that, everything gets blessed and put in its proper place. Now, he hones in on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 4. God saying through Zephaniah, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom or Molech, that's another name that God is known by, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So Zephaniah tells Jerusalem, Judah, God's hand is against them because of their evil practices. They were worshiping the Baals. They're worshiping and swearing oaths to the Lord, but they're also doing it to Moloch. That's called syncretism. God's not into syncretism. God won't share his worship with anybody. He's the one true God. Amen. They will also be judged. I think it's interesting in verse 5. Because they worship the host of heaven on the housetops. In those days, they had these flat roofs, and you know, families would go up on the top of their roofs at night, and it was cooler up there, and that was sort of like their backyard back then. And a lot of them would adopt these pagan practices where they'd look at the stars, they'd have these shrines, and they'd worship the stars and think that their lives were directed by the stars. Sounds very ancient, primitive, and pagan. But did you know that there's 40 million Americans that are into astrology? Did you know that there are more licensed astrologists and psychics in America than there are clergy? And so God doesn't like that stuff. His people were doing it. He's going to judge them. Verse 7, he says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." Basically, God is saying an appointment has been made. There's going to be a gathering. I've invited some guests to the gathering, and those guests aren't there to bless. They're there to judge. Verse 8, "It shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's children, and all such as clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off." Now, Jerusalem, it was an ancient city, it had walls around it, and there were gates to get in. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, old Jerusalem today, you'll see the old walls, and there's various gates that allow you in the old city. There's the Zion Gate, the Jaffa Gate, and then there's the Fish Gate, which is known as the Damascus Gate today. In those days, it was through the fish gate that the businessmen would come. They'd go down into the Moktesh area, which was the market, and that's where all the business activity took place. And what Zephaniah is telling Judah is that there is coming a day when God has invited his guests. They're going to come into the fish gate, and they are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to smash and plummet everything. Verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their good shall become booty and their houses a desolation." So when Zephaniah wrote this, it was future, it hadn't happened yet, but we know that this has been fulfilled. The Babylonian kingdom under King Nebuchadnezzar started laying siege against Jerusalem in 605 BC. There were three sieges, and finally in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in through the fish gate, into the marketplace, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed many of the Jews, and brought many of the Jews captive to Babylon. It actually happened, and that is attested by secular historians. So it was promised. There was going to be a day of the Lord where God intervenes and judges his people. And it took place in 586 BC. Now look over at chapter 2. Look at what Zephaniah, this prophet of the 11th hour, look at him cry out on behalf of his people there. Just calling on them to repent. He says, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden." Remember his name? Yahweh hides. "In the day of the Lord's anger." So this is the last chance. This is Zephaniah finally saying, "Oh, this is going to happen, but it doesn't have to happen to you. Seek the Lord right now while you have the shot. The days are passing like chaff in the wind." And don't you feel that way? How quickly time just passes. It goes so very quickly. And if you need to get right with the Lord, you better do it today and not wait another day, because there will come a day when it's too late. And here Hezekiah or Zephaniah, And here Zephaniah is crying out to his nation. Turn and repent. Now, the sad thing is they wouldn't. Judah would not seek the Lord. They would not seek righteousness. They would not seek humility. And they would be judged. The Babylonians would come in and they would be judged. But listen, there were a group of people in Jerusalem and in Judah that would seek the Lord, that would seek humility, that would turn to the Lord. And you know what? They would be hidden. They would be spared. They would become a remnant. Guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, their families. They're going to go into captivity, but they're going to be spared. They're going to be hidden. And eventually, most of those guys will come back into the land when the exile is over. So, there's a very, very important concept that you need to understand here, and you see it throughout Scripture. There is no doubt that the judgment of God will be poured upon this world. God's judgment is coming. That will not be stopped. But there are individuals who can be hidden from that judgment. Protected, sheltered. Those that turn to the Lord. Those that repent. Those that give their lives to the Lord. Now, you see that throughout Scripture. God will not judge his own people who are in a right relationship with him. That won't happen. God shelters his people from the judgment that he's bringing upon the earth. You say, wait a minute. Christians have tough lives. It seems like they experience judgment all the time in tribulation. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." Yeah, but the source of that tribulation is from the world. It's from the devil. We're going to experience tribulation like that. But when God's tribulation comes, when his judgment comes, we won't have to face that. And that's the one you don't want to have to face. God's people who are rightly related to him, if you get right with the Lord, then you will be hidden. You will be protected. You will be sheltered. Remember when God judged the whole world with the flood? He judged the entire world with the flood. But there was one family that had their hearts towards God. Remember? Noah. And that one righteous family who was right with God, they were sheltered from the judgment of God. They were on the ark. Think about the Egyptians. and the Israelites. Remember when Israel was in Egypt and the plagues came upon the Egyptians? Those plagues hit the Egyptians, but they didn't hit the Israelites. Those were God's people. They were protected. They were sheltered. And so there's that very, very important thing to understand. Even when God's wrath is poured out, we, those who are right with the Lord, will be hidden, will be a remnant, will be saved. So Judah is going to be judged very quickly. Look at verse 4. Actually, the rest of chapter 2 speaks of what's going to happen to the Gentile nations at that time around Judah. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday and Ekron shall be uprooted. All four of those cities were capital cities of the Philistines. To the west of Judah on the Mediterranean coast, Zephaniah is saying that that kingdom to the west will be judged. Look at verse 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom. You don't want to be like Sodom. And the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. Now, Moab and Ammon were the kingdom on the east. So they're east of Judah. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also shall be slain by my sword. That's the kingdom to the south. The Ethiopians and the Egyptians. And then verse 13, and he will stretch out his hand against the north. Destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. So in that day of the Lord, Judah is going to be destroyed. The kingdom to the west is going to be destroyed. The Philistines, the kingdom to the east is going to be destroyed. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the kingdom to the south is going to be destroyed. Egypt, Ethiopia, and the kingdom to the north is going to be destroyed. The Assyrians. And that happened. That happened with the rise of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar came in and not only destroyed Judah, but he took out all of those kingdoms everywhere. Babylon became the world power. So again, all this was fulfilled in history, just as Zephaniah said it would. So that's the first sense of this phrase called the day of the Lord. An event in Israeli history that happened and can be attested to. Now, I want to go to the second sense in which the day of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture or in this book. Turn again back to chapter 1. And look what Zephaniah says beginning in verse 14. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured. Now that language is strong, isn't it? That is speaking about an amazing time of judgment that's coming. And that language wasn't fulfilled in 586 BC. Clearly, Zephaniah is looking forward now to the end of time. And by the way, the day of the Lord, most often in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, speaks of that last day scenario. Please understand, the Bible absolutely declares that history as we know it is coming to an end one day. And it's going to end with God's judgment poured out upon this earth. Now, that's a very common theme. A lot of movies have been made about the end of the world. A lot of books. There's a lot. You remember Armageddon? The end of the world is coming. A giant meteor is going to hit the earth. And who was it? Bruce Willis had to get on there and drill it and break. You know, all those stories. And there's other stories where the aliens come and destroy. Now, we think about that and we're sort of entertained by that. And but we don't mistake that those stories are fiction, but what the Bible says is not fiction. There is a cataclysmic end coming to this earth according to the Scripture. And there is a sense, I think, that we all have that that's true. In fact, there's an inscription in the Thomas Jefferson Library of Congress, right in the main reading room, right on the wall. And the inscription says, "One far-off divine event toward which the whole creation moves." That is absolutely right. There's coming a time of judgment. By the way, you're going to start hearing a lot more about this, so I just wanted to give you a heads up. There's a lot of buzz on the internet and in prophecy circles about a date in December of 2012. 2012, December 21st, to be exact, the winter equinox. And there's a lot of people who study calendars and stuff, and there's this Mayan calendar that has interested people for years and years and years, and they've studied it, and they've determined that that calendar ends on that day. And so that's got everybody thinking. And apparently, astronomers tell us that on that day, something very unique is going to happen in our universe. I'm not sure if I totally understand it, and I might say it wrong, but somehow the sun, we're going to get in line with the sun and with the center of our galaxy. That there's a connection that's going to be made, and many people think that on that date there will be a catastrophic event that takes place on planet Earth. Something to do with the electromagnetic waves and the forces, and that there might be a pull on the Earth. And so there's a whole lot of talk about that, and you're going to hear more of it. And I guarantee you, you're going to hear pretty soon. Somebody's going to name a date. You know, if that's supposed to take place on December 21st, 2012, and some people think, well, that could be the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, you count 3.5 years back, and the people would say the rapture would have to occur then before June 21 of this year. And that would be an interesting thought. Actually, I'd love him to come. Wouldn't you? So, there's a lot of speculation. We can't get the date exactly. But understand it's coming, and there's actually a lot we know about the tribulation period. We know that it will be 7 years long. Scripture is very clear on that. We know that the first half, the first 3.5 years of it, will be relatively peaceful. The second 3.5 years, all hell will break loose on planet Earth. Judgment like has never been seen ever in all of history is going to take place. If you want to read the details, you can read all about it in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Famine, wars, bloodshed, pestilence, the rise of the Antichrist, a one-world economy, a one-world religion, and a one-world political system. Persecution. You read some of the predictions in the book of Revelation and you find out that during the final 7 years of history, half of the world's population will perish at that time. I mean, it is not something that you want to be around to see. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. And listen to how Jesus himself described. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And Jesus said, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So that's where history is headed. But I believe that same pattern applies. If you belong to God, you'll be hidden. You'll be safe. You'll be sheltered. And that's why I believe that the Bible teaches the rapture of the church. Those who belong to the church, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, those who have truly been born again and saved, they will miss out on the tribulation. Hallelujah. Christ will come for His church, snatch us out. We will go to be with Him. We will be with Him in heaven during those 7 years. And really, folks, that is the only thing left to happen on God's agenda. On the prophetic timetable, according to Scripture, the next event needs to be the rapture. There's a church that has a clock on the back wall in Strasbourg, Germany. And around the dial of the clock are these words: "One of these hours, the Lord is coming." And it may be very, very soon. It will be a time of great fear. People will be walking around like blind men, Zephaniah says. Look over at chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 6. "I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punish her. But they rose early, corrupted all their deeds." Look at verse 8. "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination," this is the Lord speaking, "is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Now, what does that sound like? That final 7-year tribulation period, how does it end? A world war. A war referred to in Scripture as the Battle of Armageddon. Listen to what John says in Revelation. Revelation chapter 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." Revelation 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." That 7-year tribulation period will end with all of the nations gathering against Israel. In the Valley of Megiddo, I've actually walked through the Valley of Megiddo. I've looked at it from different angles. If you go with us to Israel, you can see the valley too sometime. What a sobering thing to think that the end of the world is going to take place there. The nations of the earth will gather, they're going to come against Israel, and then the Scripture says at that moment, Jesus Christ is going to come again in glory. And He will judge the nations that have gathered against His people. He will judge the Antichrist, the false prophet. He will judge all those who have come against Him. That's how that final 7-year period wraps up. And guys, I can see it all in place right now in our generation. Israel is a state, a nation back in their homeland after being out for over 2,000 years. They're a state.
they have a capital city called Jerusalem. And Israel isn't liked by their neighbors, are they? On every single side, they are surrounded by enemies, some of them who have sworn to wipe them off the map. And you know what? The United Nations is against Israel too, as far as I'm concerned. And you know what? I think there's only one ally left for the nation, the state of Israel, and that's the United States of America. And I don't know how long that's going to stay intact either. It is the epicenter of all the trouble on the planet. It is where everything is going to go down. And we can see it all building up to that. I think prophecy in the scripture is amazing. People say, how can the Bible be the word of God? Well, how do you explain that? So that's the second sense in which that phrase, the day of the Lord, is used. Let's quickly go to the third sense. Again, the third sense of the day of the Lord. Looking all the way into the future, after the judgment now, to a time of blessing and peace on planet Earth. And that's how Zephaniah finishes up his book. Check it out. Verse 9. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. Now look at what that verse promises. That verse says that there is coming a time in the future when all peoples will serve the one true living God with one accord. Won't that be awesome? Everyone, Jew, Gentile, everyone on the face of the planet will serve the Lord one time with one accord. And it says that He will give them a pure language. Now, some people believe that that's an actual language that we'll all have to speak. Do you think it'll be Spanish? English? Probably Hebrew. In fact, there's a lot of people that actually believe that it's going to be Hebrew. Did you know that Hebrew was a dead language? But it's sort of been resurrected since Israel came into the land and Israel was resurrected. They all speak Hebrew now. That's the language of Israel. I think we better start some Hebrew classes, don't you think? So some people think it might be Hebrew. You know, it may not. I couldn't venture a guess. I think basically it goes more deeper than that. Basically, he's saying that God one day will purify all the lips of the people so that everybody together with one accord will be able to serve the Lord. And it doesn't make any difference what the language is. But what a thing! All the trouble in history over religions, the battle of the gods. One day that's all going away. Everyone on the planet will with one accord serve the living God. Awesome. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, he's talking to Israel, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. There is coming a day when Israel, the nation, will return to their Lord. To the one true living God, to their Messiah. There's coming a day when the Jews will recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they'll be restored. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. There will be songs and rejoicing in Jerusalem at that time. The nation will be celebrating. And the idea is that everyone will celebrate with Israel at that time. There will be joy worldwide. Right now, Jerusalem is the epicenter of international controversy, isn't it? And war. There's coming a day when it'll be the epicenter of joy. Rejoicing. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's saying that Israel's going to be regathered, it's going to be restored, and Israel's going to have a brand new king. And guess who the king's going to be? The Lord Himself. Christ Jesus Himself will reign in Israel one day. And I love the idea. They're all singing. Jesus shows up and He starts singing with them. Singing over His people. Delighting in His people. The people that He's sheltered. The people that He's hidden. The people that He's saved. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promises. When does that all get fulfilled? After Jesus comes again at the Battle of Armageddon, takes care of everything that happens there, Scripture says that He will set up a kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, on the throne of David. The book of Revelation specifies how long that kingdom will last. It will last 1,000 years. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. And it's during that millennial kingdom that there will be peace on earth. Israel will be restored. All Gentile nations will get along. It will be a glorious, wonderful, wonderful time. I can't wait for King Jesus to rule. That day of the Lord is coming. That day of the Lord will be glorious. Awesome, awesome stuff. And just really to finish up the whole end time scenario, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the book of Revelation says there'll be another rebellion there at the end. That will be squashed. Did I say that right? Squashed. Crushed. And then at that time, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. All those who haven't received salvation in Christ, unfortunately, will follow His lead. But those who belong to Him, saved and sheltered in Him, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There won't be any temple in the new earth. God Himself will be the temple. There won't be any sun. God will be the sun. And as far as you look out then into the future for all of eternity, we live happily ever after. Sheltered and protected. So Zephaniah is a pretty intense book, huh? All the way from 586 BC through the Great Tribulation, through the Millennial Kingdom, all the way to the end. And it's got a very powerful message. I think the common theme in Zephaniah is that, yes, God will judge, but there are those who can be hidden. Those who can be spared. My friend, listen to me tonight. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you give your life to Him, if you realize that He came and He died on the cross for your sins, and you invite Him into your life, Scripture says you are covered. You're hidden. If the rapture takes place in June, we're going on the same ride together. And the scripture says, even though we face tribulations and tough times now in this life, the source being the world and the devil and the fallen nature of man and all, we can still know that we're hidden in Christ today. Amen? Sheltered. We have His protection. And of course, if you are a Christian, if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are sheltered from the ultimate judgment, which is hell. Separation from God for all of eternity. Scripture says we are all sinners. We are all deserving of death. But God, in His mercy, has provided a solution. He sent His Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. He paid the punishment. And the scripture says if you place your faith in Him, then you'll get hidden in Christ. You will be forgiven. You will be saved. You will be protected. Not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. So if you give your life to Jesus, you're covered. And guess what else? You'll also be transformed. If you really want your life to change, and I mean really change, get born again. Become a new creation in Christ. And the scripture says, if you place your faith in Him, something radical and supernatural happens to you. You become transformed. Do it now. Don't wait. The days are passing like chaff in the wind. Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. One of the devil's most powerful lies isn't that there's no God, or that there's no Bible, or that there's no truth. His most powerful lie is that there's no hurry. Nevertheless, today, right now, is the day of salvation. If you haven't received Him, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Christian, Satan tries to get us to live our Christian lives with that attitude. No hurry, no big deal, don't need to do. Listen, right now we need to stand up and get busy. Amen. Stand up for Christ. Share His gospel. Get engaged. Lord, thank You for the protective care, the shelter. That You promise to cover us in if we just simply come to You by faith, recognizing our need, admitting our need. Lord, I thank You for the sacrifice that You paid at the cross. It is amazing grace. It is amazing love. How You shed Your blood. You allowed Your body to be broken on the cross in payment for our sins. Lord, we thank You that You've made it possible for us to escape the wrath, to escape the judgment that we deserve. And You did so by paying for the judgment. Lord Jesus, we thank You for taking that punishment for us. Oh Lord, thrill us afresh tonight with what You've done. Open our eyes to what You've done. And I pray that if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who doesn't know You, who has not received You, who's not in Your protective care, that they would make things right tonight. Nobody would leave unprotected. And I want to give you an opportunity tonight. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, You have an opportunity. And I just want you to do that by leading you in a prayer. A prayer of faith where you place your faith in Christ. Is there anybody here that needs to pray that prayer with me? Raise your hand. High, look up at me. I want everyone to have an opportunity who hasn't done that. Anybody in this room? I see your hand. The Lord bless you. Anybody else? Then I want to lead you in a prayer of salvation. Simply pray this prayer, my sister, to Jesus. He's right here. He's here to save. He's mighty to save. In your heart, say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. I invite you right now to be my Savior. Come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and rising again the third day. Forgive me of all my sins. Make me right now born again. And place me on the road that leads securely to heaven. Hide me. Saying that prayer in your heart by faith does something absolutely miraculous. You have become born again. You have become a child of God. And you know what? You're hidden in Christ now. You are hidden. You are saved. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand.